Thank you so much. It's a joy to be back with you here in Toronto, to have the privilege of ministering in the things of the Lord. Let us all turn together to the book of Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 9. If you find a little difficulty in navigating your way through Scripture, I suppose most people can find Kings and Chronicles. And after Kings and Chronicles comes Ezra. Then Nehemiah, of course. But it's Ezra today. Ezra chapter 9. We're going to read some words together, proceeding from verse 1 through to 9. And maybe we can share in the reading. I'll read verse 1. Congregation will read verse 2 and so on until we get to the 9th verse there. And when you're going to read the verse, I like you to read with feeling and read with commitment. By all means, read with prayer. Ask the Lord to write His word into your heart and soul, that you will go away with the Word of God firmly recorded there in your mind and in your heart. So first of all, it's verse 1 of the chapter. Now when these things were done, the princess came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to all of our hearts. Let's keep our Bibles open. We will engage in prayer, asking help from above, that the breath of God might be upon the preaching of His name. I'd like you to pray, Lord, speak to my soul. I'd like you to pray that the Word of God will be a means of instruction for you, that then in the days of this week, or in days that are to come, you may be able to look back to this service and say, God dealt with my soul that day. He prepared my heart through His Word, and by that Word I have been helped. Let's ask the Lord to work. Will you pray? Lord, speak to me. Our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in Jesus' name. We commit to Thee the preaching of Thy holy word. We pray for a breath from heaven, for the anointing of God to preach. We cannot rest upon our own initiatives and resources. We need to call on Thy name. We pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, that in all things, in grace, in utterance and in wisdom, we may have the help of our God. O Lord, draw near. Fill this house, we pray, with Thy presence and power. Let there be a word for today, a word for this period of our lives. The Lord, some may be in the throes of decision. Some may be passing through a time of difficulty. And others, a time of soul searching. Be gracious to us this day. Cause Thy face to shine upon us. May we have a visitation of God. And Lord, let Thy word be the word in season. Make this preacher as a man sent from God. And Lord, grant that Thy word may have an abiding place with us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May I turn your attention to the 9th verse there. Ezra engaged in prayer, and we'll take in verse 8, saying, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Ezra, the servant of God, is in a dilemma. For the remnant of Israel has come back to the land of promise. But the people have not come back to God. They're in the right place physically, but spiritually, they are wanting. They have not separated themselves unto God as they should. And sad to say, Israel has lost the distinctiveness of being a holy nation and a peculiar people. Then on top of all that, the influence of the ungodly around about them is leaving its mark. And they're running the high risk of doing, if you look at verse 1, of doing according to the abominations of the heathen. And unbelievably, people to the fore in the camp of God are involved. You can see the report that's brought to Ezra in verse 1. The princes approaching him with the complaint that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Those who should be to the fore in the work are chiefly responsible in the trespass. It is a sad day for the people of God when at all levels God's people seem to show a willingness to slip back instead of going on with the Lord himself. It saddened Ezra to discover that the best of men, or those who should have been the best of men, are really responsible, and they have acted in such a disgraceful way. Do you see there how in verse 2, the words stand, it's at the end of the verse, yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. We would have expected the priests and the Levites to have been men of the book, men close to God, men taking the lead in prayer. But instead of being characterized for these things, we discover that instead they're leading the people backwards and downwards. There's the response of Ezra in verse 3. He acts in a very dramatic way. He rends his garments, tears his mantle apart, and the mantle can be compared to an overcoat. Hence, all his clothing is seen to be torn apart, such is the depth of feeling he has. He pulled out his hair from his face and from his head, as if to show to the people, the pain that I'm suffering now in the flesh is as nothing to the pain that I have in my heart. He then sat down, a broken man, the heart and the soul knocked out of him. This chapter is important for a number of reasons. And one of them is, there are occasions when the child of God receives a severe setback. And instead of feeling helped, he is cast down in his heart, brought to an end of himself. And Ezra says, I sat down astonished. That word could well be read as astonished. I wouldn't be surprised but that some people reading through this chapter and coming to verse 3, finding out about Ezra's response, would find themselves saying, he sat down astonished. Without doubt, he does sit down astonished. But then the word is astonished. It's as if his heart is turned into stone. He's a man now incapable of responding. And he sits down in absolute dejection. Maybe someone here today has been brought to such a stage in life where instead of being into God's work, heart and soul, you find now inactive. Lacking inspiration, no zeal there, no heart, no enthusiasm. It is with interest that we turn to Ezra 9. And you will see that in verse 5, at the time of the evening sacrifice, he arose up from his heaviness. And this is all to do with his prayer, you see. For also in verse 5, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. This is the turning point in the chapter. It's the turning point in Ezra's life at this stage that he comes from absolute despair to a new beginning. There is such a thing as making a new start with God. It begins with God's servant on his knees. There are occasions when, because of neglect of prayer, things may appear to go wrong in the life of a child of God. Or discouragement comes. And then somebody says, "What shall I do now?" We follow the pattern. We turn to God's Word. We look into this episode in the life of Ezra. We learn. I trust we will learn that by crying to God for wisdom, we may be able to take each step in turn, following in the pathway that Ezra has marked out for us. This point now, when his heart, remember, is a stone. How important that is. Because somebody's going to say, "But I can't pray." And another will say, "I don't feel like praying." And if I come on the night of the prayer meeting for the congregation, I'm not taking part. Well, we're right here. And some child of God, therefore, can say, "Lord, even if my heart is like stone, so come and breathe upon my soul, stir my heart, that this day, whether on bended knees or whether I'm standing upright in the presence of God, I will call upon my God and Savior." Things happen when God's servant is at prayer. You'll observe the time when he prays at the evening sacrifice. Ezra does not pray at a time when he elects to do so. Mind you, the child of God can pray at all times. That's the advantage a Christian has. But there is significance in the statement that Ezra chooses the time for prayer. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. It would be most interesting for us to go through parts of the Bible where there are incidents recorded as having taken place at the time of the evening sacrifice. You'd get some surprises in your Bible. Let me take one reference, and this is in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3. If you come across with me to Acts chapter 3, look at it in your Bible. How important it is to have this little detail concerning the evening sacrifice. For example, what time of the day is it? What exactly is occurring just now? Well, Acts chapter 3, verse 1 has these words. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." The time of the evening sacrifice is set for the ninth hour. Given that the day begins at 6 in the morning, the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At that period of the day, the sacrifice is offered. There is the sounding of the trumpet, the shout of the great congregation, and the assurance that God has heard their cry. He has looked upon the blood. He has accepted the offering. Such a form of worship would still have been followed at the time when Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer. And that sacrifice, beginning then, might well have taken a couple of hours for all the procedures of worship to be carried through. And that would leave the time 5 o'clock in the day when things would come to a close, the day itself ending by 6. This ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, must be of the greatest significance to the Christian. Because when you read, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 of the crucifixion of Christ, there was darkness over all the land from the 6th hour through to the 9th hour. And it was at this same moment of time, at the 9th hour, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave vent to the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at the 9th hour of the day that our Savior gave up his life. All of this coincides with the hour of prayer. And the prayer that Ezra offers is set to this time. God's servant has very definitely in his mind the burden of taking his petition to the Lord at the time when the blood is shed. His every petition is based upon the atoning blood. His prayer, in effect, is one with the blood. And when we come to the Lord, even in a time when our hearts seem to be as stone, when maybe like Ezra, the heart and soul is knocked out of you, and you wonder how you can begin again, there is a place for you at the mercy seat. There is a way that God Himself has prepared for the believer. Every child of God can come to the throne of grace by the blood-sprinkled way. And we may then learn the importance of seeing to it that our prayers are one with the blood, that our petitions might be heard in heaven, accepted of God through the blood that has been shed for us. Notice the prayer then in itself. Because I've said, well, this is a turning point. This is a turning point in the chapter. It's a turning point in Ezra's life at this time. And there are qualities about this prayer we should start to note. He gives thanks. He confesses sin, yes. And what a confession verses 6 and 7 will bring to our attention. He will cry to God about the sins of years, about how their trespass has been so increased that it has reached up into heaven. He will not come to God without a sense of sin. That's very important. Somebody here may be coming through a time of utter desolation of soul. You may complain against yourself, "My heart is like a stone." But you can pray. You can make a new start. You can come to the Lord today if you will learn from the pattern that is laid out for us here in this chapter. I'm convinced you can make a new beginning with God. Follow through the details as we have tried to note them. And now he will give thanks, you see, in verse 8. Now for a little space, grace has been showed us. Highlight that word, grace. It's the great gospel word. It has to do with mercy received. Mercy received from God. And no situation is so bad, but you can see the mercy of God to your soul. Even if you have to complain and say, "I'm passing through this time of utter desolation. The heart and soul has been knocked out of me. Where do I start? What do I do?" You get on your knees. You cry to God through the blood that has been shed for your soul. You come to God by the God-appointed way. You lift your heart heavenwards. You're looking for the Lord to step in. And following the pattern which is here, there has to be a facing up to wrong. If there's sin there in your life, you have to face up to the wrong you have done. There must be confession. There's no way you can take a detour. You can't skirt round this subject and say, Lord, I'll cry for mercy, but I don't want to pray about my sin. I don't want to open up my soul to thee. Well, then you'll not pray. The whole teaching, surely, here in this chapter, about getting on your knees, making a new start with God, even if your heart seems to have been like stone. Surely the whole point is that you will pray as Ezra prays, and you will be willing in that prayer to give account of sin. There's no way you can skirt round it. But equally important is the thanksgiving, because we may discover that man or woman nearly destroyed in a feeling of desolation may not give thanks, may not even see mercies from God. But every soul in this house, particularly those who belong to the Lord, has been the recipient of mercy. Thy mercies are new every morning. This word grace indicates mercy received from God. Have you given thanks to the Lord today yourself? Have you sought in offering your petitions to offer those petitions through the blood of Christ? Have you come to the cross in an endeavor to meet with the Lord? Look closely at verse 8. And now for a little space, grace has been showed us from the Lord our God. I love that part of the prayer. I commend it warmly to you. I pray, God, that you will learn in practice from this, and you'll learn such a lesson as never to forget it. But whatever your feelings, whatever your circumstances, you will acknowledge mercy from God. Grace has been showed to us, he said. I want to know what grace God has shown to you. And I want to know whether you have acknowledged it as you should. Our hearts can be hard, men and women. Yes, they can even be like stone. But the saddest point there will be if, in having a heart like that, you haven't acknowledged God's grace. Just look at the margin. If in your copy of the Authorized Version you have an addition with the margin, you'll see over against the word space the detail, the information in the margin that the Hebrew says moment. And when you have information in the center column with that abbreviation for Hebrew attached to it, then you may conclude, you should include right away, that's the literal rendering. And so it is. For God is saying to you, you have a little space. You have a little time. The word in the margin being moment. Dwell upon that. Especially now that you are prepared to offer thanks to the Lord in the difficulties you have. And all that we have in relation to this life is only for a little time. You see that? A little moment. A little moment. You have only a little time in which to live for God. You have only a little time to make good in your Bible. I think I teased you a little bit by saying, do you have to navigate through the Scriptures? Do you need a little assistance to hear about Kings and Chronicles so you can get to Ezra? There's a point to all that. we may not have used our time well enough with the Bible. And some of God's saints in this house will have to be quick to acknowledge I'm short there. I don't know my Bible as I should. We have only a little time in which to live for God. That little time with the Bible must count. There will have to be a greater readiness on your part to turn to the Scriptures. It could well be, if there's a desolation in your heart, that you're not spending time with the book. You're not spending time with God. In fact, to put it bluntly, you've been ignoring the means of grace. And now the time has come in thanksgiving to say, Lord, for this little time I have this, you see. I have the Bible. I have the book. I have the opportunity to pray for a little time. All that God gives to us is only for a little moment. You're not here forever. Put some thoughts together. The friends you have. The fellowship you enjoy, you only have for a little time. You don't have the opportunity to come here forever. To read God's Word forever. But only for a little time. And the longest life is like a little time. In grace and in mercy, God has given you that little time. So that you can labor in it and use it for Jesus Christ. You use it well. You think of the opportunities we have. We only have these for a little time. Think of your health. Eyes to see, ears to hear, the mobility you enjoy now. You have, God says, you have it for a little time. The grace we enjoy is for a little moment, you see. The opportunity to get to the meetings. To get to the prayer meetings. Your lifetime on earth, all of this comes right in here, a little space. And that's the mercy of God. One short life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And that line of teaching runs through the Bible. If we look at Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. We have words here that young people will know, and older people as well. This verse speaks volumes. It's right on target in relation to Ezra's prayer. Right on target. Remember now thy Creator. Ecclesiastes 12 and 1. Remember now. Ezra saying, now, for a little space, grace has been showed us. Remember now, in this little moment, thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, when your eyesight is good, and the hearing, and the mobility is there, you have the health, you have the opportunity to do something for God, something that will stand for all eternity. You want to use the time well. Ecclesiastes 12 and 1 says, if you turn back a page or two, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, another verse to mark stands here. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The message is absolutely clear. In the little space you have presently, you have to make that time count. Make it count for the Lord. If you mean to pray, if you mean to help forward the work of God, you do it now. If you're going to make the most of this book, you start now. If you're going to confess Christ, you begin now. You thank God for the little space that has been granted. And you take from God graciously the opportunity He has given. The prayer of Ezra is immense in its teaching value. When we look at the petition of God's servant and keep in mind where he was as he started out in prayer, then nobody, I'm assured, nobody in this congregation can say, but he was away, way up there, and I feel anyway, I'm away, way down here. Oh no, the case we're looking at fits the bill. And you can start to pray following in Ezra's footsteps. Look on a little further in the prayer. To leave us a remnant. Grace has been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. He's talking now about the small number of people engaged in the work that he has on his heart. What is a remnant? A remnant is just a leftover. If fabric is being used in furnishing a house, someone may say, look, here's the remnant. It's just a little piece that's left. And God would have us understand in the Scriptures, ever so often, that he's taking up the remnant. When God sent Elijah to the woman of Zarephath, he told the prophet, I've got a widow woman there. She's going to look after you. She'll sustain you. The first meeting between the two is recorded in the Bible. Ezra 9 is one thing, but the experience of Elijah is another. In Elijah's case, he's looking for the Lord to meet his need. He will speak to the woman and she says, give you a cake, make you a meal. All I have left is a handful of meal in the bottom of the barrel. And a little oil, that's what she says, a little oil in the cruse. If we brought that detail in the Bible right up to date, we could have a child of God saying, complaining in prayer right away, Lord, I thought you told me this widow woman would sustain me. I thought you told me this widow woman would see to it that I had everything I needed when here. And this is not the case. The temptation might have been, has the Lord made a mistake? He has chosen this woman, but all she has is a handful of meal in the bottom of the barrel. And this supply is about to run out to die. And after that, she says, my son and I will die. On the other side, you have God's promise. I have commanded her to sustain you. And how do we fill in the space between? The answer is God. And the cruse of oil lasted the whole time through. And the handful of meal was never used up. God uses the little that we have. Nowhere is this lesson more clearly brought out than in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn it up. I've heard Christians pray using words from John chapter 6. The occasion is the feeding of the 5,000. That is to say, the 5,000 men. Then the Bible says, not counting the women and the children. Let's suppose for an instant that there were as many women as men. That would then mean the number of the multitude is 10,000. Doesn't include the children. If there were half as many children as there were men, then you're working at more than 12,000 people being fed that day. We're not able to put an exact number on it. But the Lord is saying 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And that's plain enough. Then the Lord asked the question, how can we feed all this multitude. And he's speaking to Philip in verse 5. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The Lord tests us out. He's testing Philip here. And all the while, mind you, this is true of the questions that God asks in the Bible. The Lord's not asking questions because he's in a dilemma. The Lord asks questions so that his people can start to think. For verse 6 explains, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Oh, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Anyway, eventually Andrew, the brother of Peter, comes forward with the suggestion, verse 9, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves, and notice the demeaning way in which he speaks, two small fishes, that's really not nothing, Lord. And what are they among so many? I don't know about this congregation. Don't take it as an offense if you have prayed this prayer, but just seek to be guided in it. I don't think anybody should pray like this. Lord, what are they among so many? Because it sounds, for one thing, like an unthankful prayer. And for another, it fails to take in the purpose of the Lord. For the Lord knew himself what he would do. And to say to the Lord, what are they among so many? It was like an insult to the Lord. But the big point is, how did the Lord respond to that question? Look at verse 9, and then give attention to verse 10. What are they among so many? Do you see the Lord answering that and saying something back to Andrew? And even saying to him by way of correction, Andrew, don't pray like that. No, the Lord just totally ignored it. What are they among so many? It was as if the Lord never heard. And neither you nor I will want a prayer, will pray a prayer like that. That the Lord never took under his notice. What are they among so many? Why, the Lord is prepared to use the five loaves and the two small fishes. They will be the means the Lord will employ to bless the multitude. Now, I'll show you how the Lord does regard the five loaves and the two little fishes. Drop your eyes down to verse 11. This is highly important that you notice now the difference between Andrew's thinking and what the Lord is about. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus took the loaves, and he does the same for the fish, and he gave thanks. So our Savior then thanked his heavenly Father for the loaves and the two small fishes. And they became the means in his hand of catering for the multitude. It's the little, you see. Go back to Ezra's prayer. And as we conclude, notice how much of Ezra's prayer focuses upon the little things. Firstly, the little time, the little moment that we have in this life to work for God, the little space. And then secondly, the remnant, the leftovers, the little pieces, the scraps, as it were, gathered up, the remnant left to us. And thirdly, the nail. The nail is only a little thing. A nail in his holy place. And when it comes to the reviving, it's a little reviving. God may start in a little way, in a way that doesn't appeal to us, doesn't do great things for us. Andrew's mentioned in John 6, and so is Philip. Neither is impressed. Let's be clear about this, men and women. Neither of these noted servants of God is impressed by the five loaves and the two fishes. In fact, to the contrary, they're not impressed at all. Do you see how we miss out? We're not geared to the little things. Well, we have it driven into our souls already. The Lord can't use the little things. When all the time, it's the determined purpose of God to steer clear of that which would impress us and take up that which does not impress us, just so we can make room for God and recognize, oh, the doing of it wasn't in the great things, but in the things we were ready to despise. The things that Andrew was ready to complain of, speaking to the Lord, what are they among so many? Why, they're the means of feeding the multitude. They're the means of demonstrating the mighty power of the Lord for the feeding of the 5,000. Marks the consummation of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. It may be described as the greatest miracle up there in the north of the country, performed by the Lord to demonstrate His omnipotence. All beginning with that which is really despised by the best of His servants. You see how we stumble on things. And we don't recognize God's way because of the blindness of our own hearts. Ezra's prayer takes us further, maybe, than we have been before, to a readiness to say to the Lord, even in the little things, to give us a little reviving. God may bring a great revival out of a little reviving. I think nearly all the time the Lord starts in a season of revival with a little reviving. The reviving of your own soul. For the man who complained of himself, he was as dead as a stone, to be praying now about a little revival. Now, I tell you, that's a beginning. That's a turning point. This is, as it were, a new day. And if you can say, this day, grace has been shown to me. Today, the Lord has given me a new dimension in my life, and I have seen I have only a little time in which to work for God. And all the while, I'm thankful the Lord can take up His people, although they're just like a remnant. And He will give us a nail in His holy place. And He will lighten our eyes. He'll bring the sunshine of heaven into our souls. He'll give us a little reviving in our bondage. Before I leave this passage, and you look at verse 9, in which Ezra recalls the past, we were bondmen, we were in slavery, and yet God has not forsaken us. I want to know now where you are spiritually. We started off picturing the child of God in desperate trouble. We started off today thinking of a child of God at his wit's end. We started off today thinking of somebody saying, but my heart is so hard. And somebody saying, I don't know where I can turn now. And yet, grace has been shown us. God has shown you grace. In addition, you can say with verse 9, the Lord has not forsaken us. The Lord hasn't thrown you in the scrap heap. He could have left you aside. He could have cast you off long, long ago. And no matter how you complain of yourself or your circumstances, the Lord has kept His hand there on you. In the words of verse 9, He has extended mercy to you. Please note this. It's so important. He has extended mercy to you. And in verse 10, he asks, Lord, what can we say after this? And that's a good question. After the Lord has blessed you the way He has, after the Lord has been gracious to you, after the Lord has spoken to your heart, what can you say? And if the Lord has come by and He has extended mercy to you so that you can say, well, the Lord has not forsaken me. He has not cast me off. What can you say to that? Is there somebody here ready to say, Lord, take my heart, my soul, my life as I am.
Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Bring me back into full fellowship. Let me now start to read the book. Let me begin now to pray. Let me venture forth for God. I trust that that will be so.